Now, the book of Ruth, which we've been studying together these past Sunday evenings, has on more than one occasion been described as the greatest short story and sometimes as the greatest love story which has ever been written. And we have begun to see in the opening two chapters of the book some of the reasons why this is so. The story begins, of course, in chapter 1 with the narrative of a family tragedy. And yet, as we saw in our studies, that family tragedy was to be the crucible out of which God would work his glorious purposes. His glorious purpose, first of all, to bring King David to the throne of God's people in the Old Testament days, and then later on through the family line of Ruth and Boaz, whom she married, through the family line of great King David, to bring to the throne of our hearts great King David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Out of tragedy, God in his providence worked the most glorious triumph. But we also saw at a narrower level than that how in the experience described in the first chapter of the book, particularly the experience of these three widows, Naomi and Ruth and Orpah, as they stood at the crossroads between Moab and Bethlehem, how God brought into that situation not only his providential grace, but his saving grace. The great American philosopher, theologian, preacher Jonathan Edwards once entitled one of his books, A Narrative of Surprising Conversions. And that opening chapter of the book of Ruth could well be entitled The Narrative of a Surprising Conversion, in which this Moabite pagan was brought marvelously into the kingdom of our Lord. And in the second chapter, as we were examining it together last Lord's Day evening, the scene in Bethlehem of Ruth gleaning, this girl who has given everything to the Lord, knowing not what will unfold in her life, finds herself, as it were, socially and in every sense, at the bottom of the pile. And yet at the bottom of the pile, when life, in a sense, has reached its lowest ebb, she begins to discover God's rich provision. And having gone into the fields empty, she comes home laden, as it were, with the provision that God has provided for her through this man, Boaz, who is recently introduced to us. And then, of course, as we do this evening, we come to this extraordinary third chapter. And it would not surprise me at all if, as we were reading it together, you thought to yourself, what on earth are we to make of this? Indeed, if you have the kind of rather suspicious mind that I'm suspicious enough to suspect many of you probably have, if you were able to listen to the scripture reading this evening as though it were the first time you had read thus far in the story, you may have wondered to yourself, am I really hearing this in the Bible? Particularly if you have one of those suspicious minds that I know some of you have that tend to see hidden meanings, that tend to look for the double significance, you would be almost bound to ask yourself, what on earth am I supposed to make of this extraordinary scene? in which this young girl is sent by her mother-in-law to the threshing floor, to lie there in the darkness at the feet of Boaz, and to, as the words of this passage indicate to us, ask for his hand in marriage. Spread the corner of your blanket over me. Being simply another way of describing, take me into that special relationship of marriage for which I prostrate myself before you. And we could well be forgiven for asking ourselves as we come to church this evening, not only what are we meant to make of this, but if you have any sympathy for those who stand in the pulpit, you would be forgiven for thinking, what is the sermon going to make of this for us together this evening? And I think it will help us at this juncture if I can ask you to hold your horses just a minute. It will help us to understand the story of God's dealings in Ruth's life. If we pause for a moment at this point in the narrative, it would have been inappropriate for us, I think, to have done it before. It would have spoiled the story. But it will be helpful for us to pause for a moment to try to understand how it is that the Old Testament in general, and the author of this book, Ruth in particular, engages us in storytelling. Because there are certain characteristics of storytelling in the Old Testament that are marvelously illustrated in this book and with great significance. One thing that we always notice in Old Testament storytelling is that the author's perspective is different from the perspective of the characters. The author's perspective is always different from the perspective of the characters. The author's perspective is always the point of view of the person who knows what is going to happen, writing about those who have no idea what is going to happen. And of course, this is one of the marvels of the story, that what we are given in this extraordinary way is, as it were, the divine point of view. We have these lives looked at from God's perspective. That's why God speaks to us through what he does in their lives. But then there's another remarkable feature of particularly this story. And that is, not only is the viewpoint of the author different from the viewpoint of the characters, but part of the skill of the author is in the way the author brings you and me to share the perspective of the characters, but to give us just a little hint of the perspective of the author. He shares enough information with us so that we know more about the characters than they know about themselves, but we don't know as much about them as the author knows. And perhaps even more significant, we don't know as much about them as we want to know. That, of course, is why we continue to read. It's because we don't know what's going to happen, although we're given all kinds of hints, that we find ourselves drawn into the story almost as though we ourselves were characters in it. And then, of course, the third characteristic of Old Testament storytelling, marvelously exhibited here, is the artistry of the author, by which he leads us from the point of view of the characters in the story to the point of view of God who lies behind the story. And one of the ways we discover that in the book of Ruth, particularly, is by the way in which the author holds out to us words or ideas or statements And it's as though he's saying to us, just as, for example, when you go to see a film or watch a video at home, the camera may linger long on something. Not a word will be said, but the camera will linger long enough for you to know that this scene is important. We understand this even from childhood. We read the story of Aladdin, and it's immediately obvious to us that this insignificant little lamp has enormous significance for the story. And so whenever the lamp appears, we fix our eyes on it because we know the story has got to do with the unfolding of the significance of the lamp. Or in Cinderella, we know that this slipper will hold the key to the unraveling of the story. And in the book of Ruth, as we've already seen, without indicating that this is happening, it would have spoiled the story to know the rules of the story. But in the book of Ruth, we've already seen how the writer brings us along from stage to stage by saying almost from section to section, look out for this, because it's going to reappear in the story as it unfolds. And that is precisely what we discover in chapter 3. What is the great key that the author has given us to unraveling the significance of this strange third chapter and this scene in the darkness at the threshing floor? Well, of course, the key lies in the words of chapter 2, verse 20. The Lord bless him, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, hearing how generous Boaz had been to Ruth. The name of the man that Ruth worked for was Boaz, and Naomi says, that man is our close relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers. And it's almost as though a flag has appeared in the story and written large for us all to see, obviously, is whatever is going to happen, look out for this man Boaz, because he is one of the kinsmen redeemers. Now, as most of you know, the kinsman redeemer was one of the great figures of God's provision for family life for Old Testament saints. When people found themselves in poverty and in need, the obligation was placed upon the family, and particularly a kinsman redeemer in the family, to buy his family members out of their need. And that appears in the Old Testament in different ways. When, for example, someone was in danger of losing their precious plot of land in God's promised country, then the kinsman redeemer might step in and purchase the land to secure it for fellow family members. Or when someone sold themselves into slavery, which was the only way they could do things, then the kinsman redeemer would come along and buy them back. Or if someone in the family was murdered, then the kinsman redeemer would see that justice was done and pursue the murderer until he was brought to book. Sometimes the kinsman redeemer apparently stood as a kind of legal counsel, defending his beloved relative in court. And as many of you know, this arrangement was made within the Old Testament law that if a man died childless, then a close relative would marry the widow in order that that man's name might not be forgotten in Israel. And so there was this widespread duty that was given by God to the kinsman redeemer as God's gracious provision to sustain members of the family who were in need. And one of the things that apparently happened was that a kinsman redeemer might even marry a widow in order to take her under his own care and provide for her. So when Naomi says, You can almost see her little eyes lighting up, and since there is not a little of the scheming mother-in-law in this woman's brain, you can almost see her brain ticking over as she tries to restrain herself, because perhaps this Moabitess girl Ruth doesn't yet know about all these laws that there are among God's Old Testament people, and she's trying to restrain herself and say, "Why," she says, "he's one of our kinsmen redeemer." And you can almost feel her shaking with excitement at the prospect of what may yet happen. And so we're not at all surprised to read at the beginning of chapter 3 that Naomi comes one day to Ruth and says to her, "My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you will be well provided for? What about Boaz? Isn't Boaz one of our kinsmen redeemers?" And so she sets the plot to seek to bring these two people together. Boaz, the wealthy farmer, and Ruth, the penniless Moabite girl. And if when you come to read chapter 2, verse 20, and the sign goes up, "Boaz is a kinsman redeemer, capable of providing for Ruth everything that she needs," if you've an ounce of romantic energy in you, you come to that point and you're saying, "Oh yes, oh yes." But if you've an ounce of spiritual intelligence, when you come to the beginning of chapter 3, you're looking at this scene that unfolds and saying to yourself, your head in your hands, wishing you could get into the scene and do something about it, you're saying to yourself, aren't you, "Oh no, oh no. Don't risk everything that way, Naomi." And so what this chapter is intended to teach us, with its focus on Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, is the answer to the question, what will the kinsman redeemer do? And I think that question can be answered, if I may put it like this, by the three R's. Although I have no confidence we will get through all of them. The first of them is this: what does the kinsman redeemer do? Well, I want you to notice that he recognizes, first of all, the rashness in the scheme of Naomi. You wonder about this story. I know many people do. And I suppose one of the things one wonders when one reads it is, could there be some kind of custom in Bethlehem that we just don't know about at the threshing floor? Could it be, for example, that the threshing floor was for Bethlehem something akin to the personal ad column in the daily newspaper? You know, you stick up a little notice. Moabitess widow, mid-twenties, still comely, seeks companionship in gleaning, must have sense of humor, and must love mothers-in-law. But it's clear in this passage. That is to say, the passage itself makes it clear to us that when instinctively we cry out to Naomi, or at Naomi, "Oh no, Naomi," that's not simply a natural instinct, it's a biblical instinct. And you see how this unfolds in the passage. For example, notice the counsel that Naomi herself had given to Ruth in verse 22 of chapter 2. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law Ruth, "It will be good for you, my daughter, to go with his girls, because in someone else's field you might be harmed." here is this little community in Bethlehem where everybody knows everybody else, and yet this older woman lives in terror that her daughter-in-law is going to be harmed and obviously molested. And yet here she is giving her counsel to go down to the threshing floor where Boaz says women are not ordinarily present in the middle of the night. The passage itself indicates to us that there is an antithesis between what Naomi knows is proper wisdom and what she is actually doing here. And that is shared, obviously, isn't it, by Boaz himself. Notice what Boaz says in chapter 3, verse 11. Now, my daughter, he says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. All my fellow townsmen know that you're a woman of noble character. And you see what he's saying? You don't need to read between the lines to see what he's saying. He's saying, you're safe with me. Although this is not a safe place to be in the middle of the night. And the same thing you notice later on in verse 14. She lay at his feet until morning, safe there, but got up before anyone could be recognized, and he said, don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor. You see all the indications in the passage lead us to shout out to Naomi, oh no, Naomi. Not only so, but it's possible that the author of the book understands that we will be so familiar with the Old Testament scriptures that this story will immediately ring bells with the story in Genesis of the daughters of Lot, who, when their father was drunk, entered into incestuous relationships with him, from which Moab, the founder of the Moabite nation, from whom this girl Ruth came, was born. So that anyone who knew their Old Testament well enough would be sitting listening to the story at this point with their hands over their eyes and saying, don't let history repeat itself. And so the great question that arises in connection with the kinsman redeemer is this, because it's obvious to us already in the story that these two, Boaz and Ruth, are destined for one another in God's purposes. The question that arises is, are God's plans going to be ruined by Naomi's plots? Are God's plans going to be ruined by Naomi's plots? Now, why was this such a mistake? Well, it was such a mistake because in chapter 2, verse 20, Naomi obviously saw the hand of God in bringing Boaz into the picture. But in chapter 3, verse 1, instead of depending upon the hand of God to see his plan through, she took matters, as it were, out of the hand of God into her own hands. And she neglected to put into practice one of the great lessons that we learn all the way through Scripture. But not only does God have his plan, but God has his way, and God has his time. It was insufficient for Naomi instinctively to think, perhaps this is God's plan, without also submitting herself to the fact that God would bring his plan to fruition in his own way and in his perfect time. And therefore, one of the great lessons that we learn from this extraordinary passage, and especially from the dignity which Boaz demonstrates in the middle of it, is that the people of God are to learn, as the providences of God sweep them along in their pace, the people of God are to learn not only to believe that God has a plan for them, but God has his own way of bringing that plan to fruition in his own perfect time. And I want to suggest to you, therefore, that one of the great lessons of this passage, and I think it's worth us pausing on it, even if this is as far as we are able to go in our study of it this evening, one of the great lessons of this passage is the opportunity it provides us in the study of it to learn what it is to leave God's plans in God's hands for God's times. And you will notice, I think, that the passage teaches us how to do that, both in general ways, in what we see particularly in Boaz, but also in special ways, in connection with the kind of relationship in which God's providences are operative here. Let me say a word, first of all, about how we may learn how to observe God's plans being brought to fruition in God's ways, in God's time, in the general life that we live as Christian people. As we try to interpret the providences of God in our life, as we seek to be led along the ways in which God is leading us, and we try to make sense of the things that are happening to us, are there some principles this passage gives to us that will give us clear guidance? I suggest there are several. The first is this. And it is wonderfully illustrated in Boaz. The first principle of interpreting God's providences in your life in order that you may be guided and directed by him is to develop a basic desire never to run ahead of God. To develop a basic desire, yes, an instinct, never to run ahead of God. And you see this so obviously in Boaz as the opportunity presents itself for him to take God's plan into his own hands. Here is a man who has been schooled, and by God's grace has schooled himself in this principle. It is written into his heart, if I can put it like this, by spiritual exercise in obedience and waiting, he has learned to slow down his heart rate and to wait for God to display his clear will in his providential purposes. And so he teaches us never, ever to run ahead of God. Now that's not an instinct that we can learn overnight. The marvelous thing about Boaz is the way in which, in a time of unusual crisis, one might even say unusual temptation, his pulse rate did not quicken. He refused to run ahead of where God was in the situation. The second principle we learn is this. We learn from Boaz's behavior that there is no providence of God in our lives that is self-interpreting. May I say that again? There is no providence of God in our lives that is self-interpreting. But we have an almost insatiable appetite for squeezing the providences of God into the instincts and purposes and plans of our own designs. I often think about Jonah in this connection when he was disobeying God and found as he disobeyed God that the very thing he wanted and needed was there, almost as though God had provided it for him. Indeed, in the providence of God, when he ran away from God, there was a boat waiting there to take him geographically even further away from God. And he made the mistake of looking at that ship at the seaport of Joppa and saying, God has sent this boat to bless me. C.H. Spurgeon has a wonderful story about a boy who was at school with him, who Spurgeon says, whenever he got angry, he used to throw things. And Spurgeon said, the thing that eventually caused him amusement and amazement was not that the boy got angry, not that when he got angry he threw things, but when he got angry there was always something there to throw. And you know, we can easily be misled by our own heart's desires precisely like that. And what we see in Boaz's dignified behavior in this situation is here was an extraordinary providence of God in his life. And he could take it. Just like that extraordinary providence in the life of David when they were in the cave and Saul, King Saul, his sworn enemy, was right there in the cave. Feet away from him, David could easily rid himself of Saul. Wasn't that God's providence? David's fellow soldier said, isn't this God's providence? No, said David, there is no providence of God that is self-interpreting. Every event in my life needs to be interpreted in the light of God's sacred word. That clearly is what we see in Boaz. And that perhaps is the greatest and chief lesson of all as we try to make sense of the providential circumstances of our lives and say, now what is God saying in these circumstances? How am I meant to respond to them? Then we find in Boaz, as we find later in his great-grandson King David, we find that these men always bring the providential circumstances of their lives to the light of sacred scripture, and they interpret the former in the light of the latter, and never the reverse. They always bring the teaching of God's word to bear upon the events of human history and personal experience. And in the light of God's word, they respond to God's providences and act within them. But you know, there are not only general lessons, if I may say so, there are special lessons for us here. And I think it might be remiss of us not to notice that this is, in fact, a story about love and courtship and marriage. And it really has a great deal to teach us, especially those of you who are above my head height, perhaps. It is particularly relevant and crucial for us to try to understand, not from providence but from scripture, what the principles are in this whole area of our lives. How do we understand God's providence in this area of love and courtship and marriage? Well, we return to Naomi's basic error. And most of us probably know something about it. In one sphere or another, to engineer God's purposes under the guise of doing her duty. And you see how it unfolds? It reveals a certain mistrust in God's ability to do God's plans in God's ways and in God's time. Of course, there is no easy formula. If I may tell a personal anecdote against myself, some of you know that I once wrote, when I was younger and in my salad days, a little book on the subject of guidance, which contained within it a chapter on marriage. And I have, I think, almost lost count of the number of fairly young people who have said to me, daggers drawn, I've read your chapter on marriage. And I think what they are trying to say to me is, I didn't find in your chapter on marriage the name of the person God wants me to marry. But you see, we are in the economy of God, given not names that fall from heaven, but principles that come, for example, from such stories in Scripture. And in a marvelous way, I think this passage lays before us some of the most practical principles we could find anywhere in Scripture that will guide us in an area that is obviously one of the most central and crucial areas of most of our lives. What does it have to teach us? Let me put it negatively and positively. And the negative first. First, please be clear that this passage does not teach us that we should never experience or have attractions to others or even ideas about them and our future with them. Because clearly these two had. It's written all over the ways in which they express themselves to one another. It becomes evident in the sheer delight that Boaz gives expression to when he discovers that Ruth is offering herself to him to be his wife. Learn too, I think we should negatively, because it would be easy to gain the wrong impression from the opening verses in chapter 3. Learn not to make the mistake of thinking that because Ruth went to the threshing floor washed and beautifully clothed and perfumed, learn not to make the mistake that the Christian way therefore must be to look as dowdy as you possibly can, and then God will work out his perfect plans. One only needs to read other portions of Scripture that make it clear that our attractiveness to one another is God-given and can be displayed in a God-glorifying fashion. Learn also negatively, because I think we could also be mistaken here. Learn also negatively that this passage does not forbid us from indicating to other people that we are deeply fond of them. Isn't that one of the things that lies on the surface of this passage? I think one of the more interesting things about this man Boaz is that he seems to have been, for whatever reason, maybe he was older as he gives some indication, he was one of those people who needed a little encouragement to believe that that could be true. And we must, I think, not draw simple and mistaken conclusions from a superficial reading of the text of Scripture, but far more serious. Here are principles, negative principles, that Boaz had clearly nailed into his soul that brought so much blessing in this situation. Never do anything that will compromise biblical integrity. And then learn this. Never do anything either that has the potential to destroy a marvelous, burgeoning relationship. Remember how it's put in the Song of Songs by the woman who, it seems to me, if I may dare to say so as a mere man, had learned the lesson the hard way. She says, "Do not awaken love until it pleases." And the awful tragedy that was the potential of this situation was that these women, particularly Naomi, but these women, by taking hold of God's plans when it was not God's way, were in grave danger of destroying a glorious relationship that God, in his own way, for his own time, was in the process of bringing to a glorious maturity. But what about the positive principles? Well, here are some of these. What is it that lies again running through this text that makes it so clear to us that God has destined these two people for one another? Well, we need to learn to recognize the importance from Ruth and Boaz of personal suitability. That's woven together in this story in a most beautiful way by this fact, that the same language that is used of Ruth, who shows kindness, covenant kindness to her mother-in-law, is the language that's used of Boaz in his response in turn to Ruth. And the signals that are being given to us right from the beginning, as it were, of their meeting is, here are two people who are so manifestly suitable for one another. Indeed, you remember in the beginning of the Bible, in the story of the first man and the first woman, that's almost the key factor. It's not simply, is Adam going to have company? He's got his dog for company, a man's best friend. He's got elephants and giraffes for company. He's got his flowers if he wants to talk to his flowers. He doesn't lack company. What he lacks is company that's really suited to him. And so God gives him a helper that's suited to him. And that ought to be one of the great fundamental principles of our romance and love and courtship and marriage together. Another positive principle that emerges is this. We should never despise, within that context, we should never despise the importance of mutual attraction. I remember Mr. Leith Samuel saying to us when we were students at a conference about 50 years ago, it seems now, in a rather jovial moment, he said, "Don't marry the ugliest person you can find just because he or she's a Christian." And you see the same point here. This couple were mutually attracted to one another. It's obvious in chapter 2, especially in verses 8 through 13. It emerges again in the exquisite way that Boaz speaks to Ruth. It's clear this man, he would give his right arm for this girl, because he finds in her so many characteristics that attract him to her. The third positive principle is this. Give absolute priority to qualities of godliness. That's the message of this story. That's what this man and this woman did. The great thing for them, you notice it? Is that the quality that is ascribed to both of them is the great quality that is ascribed to God in the book. This book is about how God shows His covenant kindness to His people. And the great quality that's singled out in each of them is that they are godly. They are like God. They are reflecting the glory of God in their lives. And the thing that brings them together is their mutual concern to give the qualities of godliness absolute priority in their lives. And here's another principle that may seem almost surprising in the light of this story. We must learn to pay reasonable attention to the judgment of others. You know what? Naomi was perfectly right in her judgment, just as she was perfectly wrong in her strategy. And it's an indication to us, sometimes people can be very wrong about the strategy they think young people should follow in their courtship and love and marriage. But it's one of the great lessons that we learn here is that this woman, Naomi, for all the little twistedness that I suppose was very natural to a mother-in-law, had a sound judgment on the suitability of these two younger people. And that's something for us to take into account. We sometimes need God to give us the gift to see ourselves as others see us. That in a number of counselors there may be safety. Imagine for a moment I'd been able to go and tell Naomi this. Just as she was sending Ruth out the door. I think I know what her response would have been. I've met people like this, both men and women. I've met them sometimes in here as well as in other places. I think she would have said to me, "You Bethlehem preachers, you're all the same. None of these principles is going to give my lassie a husband." And I think if you or I had been able to speak to her, we would have had to say to her just at that point, "Oh, Naomi, can't you trust the Lord to put these principles into action and give Ruth a husband if that is His plan, in His way, and in His perfect time? In view of all that the Lord has done for you thus far and so lavishly provided for you, can't you trust Him in these things as well?" Can't you wait for the Lord? The great thing, of course, is that Boaz did. He had a longing that this might be God's plan, but he had a determined